All right, as we talk about what it means to be human, we started out saying what it means to be human is that we are created. If we're going to understand who we are, we have to understand that we are created. We have to understand, secondly, that we are sinful. We're created and we're sinners, and we are sufferers, and as the Lord wills, the next time we have class, we'll talk about being saints. But we're up to what it means to be human is to suffer. The best movie of all time in it, one of the main characters, Wesley, from The Princess Bride, informs the princess, "Life is pain, your highness. Life is pain." Now, that's not scripture, and that's not inspired, but it is accurate to life. It's not pessimism that says that sufferer is who we are. Michael Emlet reflects on Romans 8, and he calls it groaning until glory. That's what it is to be human. If you are sufferer and saint, we are groaning until glory. And the reason it's not pessimism or not just some line from a movie is places like Psalm 90:10. They tell us the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. This is part of what it is to be human, is we are sufferers. So we almost instinctively ask questions about suffering. I want to tackle multiple questions about suffering today, starting with, where does suffering come from? So if this is true, which I don't think I have to argue too hard that life is full of suffering, I think there are many of you in here who are experts in suffering. You have suffered in particularly profound ways. We all carry our own versions of suffering, things that have happened in our lives that were immensely painful, some things that are ongoing, some things that were maybe a moment in the past, and it left such a mark on us that we still think about that suffering. In some ways, your suffering is still very present. Not just a past experience. I don't think I have to argue that life involves suffering, but where does it come from? In John 9, Jesus' disciples asked a question that a lot of people, I think, are prone to when they saw this man. You can turn there if you want, just because I think it's important, in a sense, to undo some of this question. As Jesus passes by in John 9:1, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" All right? So what's the operating assumption from Jesus' disciples? What's the operating assumption when they ask that question? Somebody did something wrong. Somebody sinned, because otherwise this guy would not be born blind. So the suffering that is blindness, the disciples put an equal sign, suffering of blindness equals somebody sinned. So their question wasn't where does suffering come from generally. Their question was, whose sin was it? Was it his own, or was it his parents' sin? They wanted to know, like, which person did the wrong thing that caused this suffering. Their assumption was that personal sin was at the bottom of this blind man's suffering. And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. Jesus says, actually, this suffering is not about his parents' sin or his sin. So he's undoing their assumption that suffering always equals personal and individual sin. And I think that some people have this default setting to look for personal sin at the bottom of every suffering. So if you're suffering, what this kind of person says, or if you are this kind of person, what you say to yourself is, I'm going through something hard, I'm going through suffering, I must now inspect my life, my heart, my behavior, because if I had only done everything right, then I wouldn't be suffering right now. That's what you might say to yourself. That's what this kind of person says to the people around them when someone comes to them and says, here's the incredible suffering that's happening in my family. Here's the suffering that's happening to me financially. Here's the suffering that's happening to me physically. And this person that assumes that personal sin is at the bottom of all suffering goes on the sin hunt, right? Okay, well, now we have to figure out what sin you did that led to the miscarriage, the stocks crashing on you, you fill in the blank. And this kind of person, I think, often unhelpfully and certainly unkindly, goes on a sin witch hunt as soon as they find out that somebody is suffering, because they assume that personal sin is what's underneath all suffering. Now, I think it's important for us to distinguish personal sin and the general effects of sin, or you're going to have the wrong solutions and you'll have the wrong analysis. If you confuse personal sin with just the effects of sin generally in our world, you're going to give people the wrong solutions. You can give yourself the wrong solutions, and you're going to assume wrong causes. So where does suffering come from? Well, I think we can say that suffering comes from sin generally. We go back to Genesis 3, what we covered in our lesson 2 weeks ago, as we talked about sin. There are effects of sin that have happened just generally because of Adam and Eve's sin. There are sins that are done against us that are not our own personal individual sin. There's just that because there's sin in the world, there's a general brokenness in our world, and people do broken things against us, and that causes suffering, right? That is not my own sin, what I did. We could say in a sense, and I mean, we can get a little prickly about this sometimes, but there are some things that you can rightly say, I didn't deserve for that to happen to me. In other words, there are people that can mistreat you that actually didn't line up with what you deserved. That you actually are suffering mistreatment at the hands of somebody else. And we like to say, like, no, I know the spiritual answer is I only deserve hell, right? Okay, I know what we're saying, that from God's perspective, we don't deserve any grace and kindness, right? What I'm talking about is when humans sin against other humans and lead to someone else's suffering, it's not always deserved. It's not always that you're getting the right thing at the hands of somebody else. They're mistreating, they're doing wrong. This is the case of, I mean, anything, you could get robbed and you could suffer that and you didn't do anything wrong. In a sense, you didn't deserve that, right? You can have things stolen from you. Have somebody in your family be murdered, and you had not, like, that person didn't deserve that, right? They weren't actively doing something wrong. What I'm saying is there's a suffering that is not somebody's own personal sin, that they did something that they now deserve someone else to cause them all this suffering. There's sin generally that is just the reality of living in a world where there is sin, and there's the curse specifically. Think about all the suffering that's wrapped up in Genesis 3. So you have suffering like, if you're a lady in here that's gone through childbirth, you know suffering in a version that is apparently horrific, right? And that's what's promised in Genesis 3, is there's suffering. That's just the effects of the curse. There is a futility and a labor that comes with work that God cursed Adam with, right? That is suffering in life. The creation itself is groaning. So there's this suffering that comes through sin. So what I'm saying is, when we ask where suffering comes from, if we say sin, I want us to be careful to not say too much when we say sin. Yes, in a real sense, generally speaking, sin has cursed our whole earth. If you tell somebody who is in the moments of their suffering and they go, I just don't know why I'm suffering, and your answer is, well, it's because you're a sinner, obviously, right? Like, you know very little about the kindness of God and the grace of God, and you haven't even presented to them a holistic, balanced understanding of what the Bible says about sin, all right? So, and we all say, no one would ever do that to one another. Well, such is not the case, unfortunately. So, where does suffering come from? Well, I'm not saying there is no such thing as suffering from individual sin, but there is, that is not an automatic answer. And we'll talk about some of this as we go into what all suffering affects, because we'll see people that suffer and what all it ends up affecting. So what all does suffering affect? Our physical world, including our own bodies. So again, Genesis 3, think about the suffering on a woman's body in childbirth, on a man who, they're specifically physical, by the sweat of your brow, thorns and thistles, which are jagging into Adam's body physically and ours ever since. Suffering affects our physical world, including our own bodies. We looked some at Romans 8. So I don't want to get caught up in too much explanation, but just to remind you of Romans 8, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom and the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. All right, so there is this groaning, there is this global effect on the physical world. All right, suffering affects things like our thoughts. So it wasn't that long ago that we were back in Genesis chapter number 16, and just two moments of suffering that I want to remind you of, and I won't have to spend too long because we were there on Sunday mornings. I'm thinking specifically of the suffering that happened with Hagar. So think about Hagar's suffering. Think about what's going through her thoughts. All right, the angel of the Lord finds her by a spring of the water in Genesis 16, and the angel says, where have you come from? Where are you going? And she says, I'm fleeing because she has been dealt harshly, right? She thinks it's better to run off into the wilderness than to stay with Sarai, right? Her thoughts have now, she's now going through this suffering. In Genesis 21, she gets thrown out again, right? She's cast out again. This time she thinks that her son, her firstborn son, is going to die. And she has to mourn as a mother. She moves him far off, and she goes away from him because she says, I don't want to watch him die. Like, think about the suffering, the anguish that Hagar is going through as she's thinking, my son's going to die, right? There's a suffering that comes with that thought. All right, we could talk about the sufferings of Job. I got to teach an overview of Job there's a group of fathers and sons that meet for a chapel here in town every week. They asked me to overview Job. I just was reminded again of the sufferings of Job, and if you think about the effect that this suffering had on his thoughts, because Job really, it presents the sovereignty and justice of God that underlies all of life, regardless of circumstances or appearances. But if you've read Job and you've thought about it carefully, what happens to Job, like, Job is a really long book. Was it 43 chapters, right? And what happens for the most of Job, 42, what happens for the most of the book of Job is we see Job wrestling with his thinking. He's going, this doesn't make sense. And his friends become part of that wrestling, his friends, you know, quote unquote, right? Because they think certain things about Job's suffering, and they think certain things about God, and they assume certain things about his sin. But the book of Job is really a huge wrestling, it's a huge mental wrestling match. That's what you watch in Job. I know the story's set up in chapters 1 and 2, but then the whole thing is about this effect that suffering has had on Job's thinking, and his thinking, you know, hopefully you know this about Job, Job's thinking is not always right. So we really rejoice in Job's initial response, the Lord gave and the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But if you think that that was consistent throughout the rest of the book of Job, you're going to be really confused about some of the stuff that Job says. Because Job gets to a point where he says, if God were here and would answer me to my face like a man, I would show him his wrong. And you're like, whoa, Job, whoa, 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 whoa. Like, you've gone way too far, right? Like Job starts out like, ah, man, he's grappling. But then as he grapples, he teeters. He never loses faith, but he teeters on saying stuff that is untrue about God. It's certainly unwise to say. That's why God has to come and reprove him, right? So there's all this wrestling throughout the whole book of Job about thinking about suffering, and it's not until God comes in at the end of the book and God sets everything straight. In essence, here's the wisdom of Job. God is God, and you are not. So whatever you experience in life, you should respond with submissive worship. That's the way to think according to the book of Job. But what I'm saying is suffering affects our thinking, and Job is grappling with how am I going to respond with this worship and faith. All right. You could summarize the message of Job to our relationship. I'll just say this really fast because I love the book of Job. But here's the message of Job in regarding our relationship to God. Three messages. Number one, reverent worship with or without reward because he's worthy. Number two, confident faith with or without evidence because he has spoken. And number three, trusting submission with or without understanding because he's both sovereign and good. And I think that summarizes how we're supposed to be going through suffering in our thinking. We are worshipers who have confident faith and trusting submission. All right, so, but suffering affects our thinking, and you know this to be true. You know when you've gone through suffering, you know how your mind has grappled with, why is this happening? What am I going to do about it? And your mind is just spinning. All right, but it's not just our minds that are affected by suffering, our emotions are affected by suffering. You're gonna be unsurprised that I think that suffering affects our entire heart, right? So our thinking, our feeling, Romans 9, 2 through 3, here is what Paul says. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He's suffering because his fellow countrymen reject the Messiah. I mean, that's a unique version of suffering, right? But what he says is, I have sorrow and unceasing anguish. His anguish doesn't stop. I don't know if you feel that way today or you've had moments where you felt like that. Like the emotional anguish that I'm feeling, it just feels like it's never going to stop. It's just unceasing. It's all the time. Suffering affects our emotions. It ends up affecting our choices. What we end up doing is now informed by what we think and by what we feel. So suffering ends up affecting our choices. Think about, there are choices you've made in your life that minus suffering, you would have never made that choice. Sometimes you make a choice for good that maybe you wouldn't have ever made without suffering, whereas it refines you and purifies you. Sometimes you make a choice for something that is bad as you're going through suffering. Your choices have now been affected by suffering, and so you choose to respond with anger or bitterness or like fill in the blank, some kind of choice. You choose to, for a time, forsake the assembly of God's people because your suffering is so bad, and you go, I'm not even sure I can hear another thing about God right now. Right? I mean, just saying, like, some of our responses are good, some of them are unhelpful, but our choices get affected by our suffering and our circumstances. I wanted to start thinking more heart, right? But the world around us and then even our own circumstances are all affected by suffering. Like I said, I probably don't have to talk long about suffering. And if I just stopped and said, share a moment of suffering in your life, like just the amount of stories in this room alone, like without anybody else being in here, we could fill up this room with stories of suffering, right? Our personal circumstances, the suffering that affects all of our lives in every way. So how should we respond? Now, I want to say this first one because I think it's one of the hardest. It's also on my mind because in high school youth group, we're going through the book of James, and then there's a bunch of ladies that are doing ladies Bible study that are also in the book of James. And I can't get away from this because I don't think this is the one that I would want to tell you first. I think this is the one that the text tells you first. It's not the one that I want to tell myself first. This is what James tells us. James announces that he's a servant of God, and he says, who's he writing to? And then just right out of the gate, it's just like a splash of cold water on a sleeping person, just bang, he says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. That is what James says. Count it all joy when you meet trials. That has to include various kinds of suffering. Right? What James is saying is there is a mental action that you need to go through, right? He doesn't say you feel joyful, right? He doesn't say like respond with laughter when bad things happen, right? He doesn't say be giddy. James is not recommending insanity or some kind of psychopathic, you know, I don't feel anything. When he says count it all joy, he's telling us to have a mental perspective, right? So we have to include the whole thing in here. Count it all joy when you meet trials because of knowing something. There's that mental word again. Count it all joy because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The counting it all joy is not because you go, this thing that I'm going through is a lot of fun. This is just giggles and kicks. I just love having agonizing back pain all the time. This is wonderful. No, that's not what we're doing. He says, count it all joy because something is happening. The testing of your faith is producing steadfastness. Right? James is encouraging us to have a once-for-all perspective. When he says, count it all joy, it isn't even the present word that would say, keep counting it all joy. He just says, like, have this decision in your mind before you come up to your suffering. I can count this joy because something is happening through this. I have this mental decision before I even walk through this suffering about what God is doing. And that's a challenge because suffering itself has an effect on our minds, right? Suffering has already affected our thinking, and now James says, and you need to think a different way. And we go, come on, James, Like, it's hard enough to go through our suffering, like, this hurts, it stinks, and you're telling me I need to change my thinking? One of the reasons I'm suffering as bad as I am is because what I'm thinking. And James says, I know, but he just unapologetically says, count it all joy. You need to do this mental calculation that says, I know the testing of my faith produces something worthwhile, something that is lasting, something that is more valuable than not going through this suffering. So there is a mental action that we need to take as we respond to our suffering, which is to say that getting out of suffering must not be God's best for me, right? Like, if God had something better for me than not suffer, then I wouldn't suffer. So I must accept this from his hand as this is what is best for me, as hard as that is to say. Now, nobody's like, lay that on you, and I lay that on us, and I don't do that lightly. I don't do that like unaware of the kinds of suffering that even those of you in this room are in or have been in. James says we need to have this perspective about our God. And if we lack wisdom to be able to even see how to think that or what to do about it, then what we should do is ask God to help us with that. And he will give us wisdom. So what should be our response, the James 1 response of counting even trials and even the suffering all joy? Secondly, endurance. That's one of the things that James 1, 4 points us to, is steadfastness have its full effect. So there is an endurance that we need in our suffering. Perhaps it's self-evident because you're like, well, what else am I going to do? But when we go through suffering, it is often our hope that our suffering will be short and brief and over, and then we can move on. And in God's economy, that's not always how he does it in our earthly lives. Now, he promises us that in comparison to eternity, everything we go through that is suffering here is comparatively short and light, right? So there's a comparison, and we'll talk about in a second, but what I'm talking about is like the suffering that we feel in our lives. You know, Psalm says that our lives are short, but we feel 70, 80 years is like, hey, that's a long life. From our perspective, our suffering sometimes goes much longer than what we wish it to. And what James is encouraging us to, what God calls us to, is endurance through that suffering. Not shortcutting, not abandoning our hope or our belief. Romans 5, Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. And we go, there it is again. Like, it wasn't just James. Stinking Paul says it too. I didn't say stinking Paul, but I'm joking. But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. It produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Why can Paul say something as relatively crazy as we rejoice in our suffering? Because he knows something about the love of God that's been poured into his heart. And he knows that if you will endure, that endurance will build character, and that character will produce hope, and that hope will not lead to you being ashamed. So if you are resisting, or if you're concerned about going through this process that ends up with you being able to rejoice in your sufferings, Paul is giving you encouragement. You can do this. You can start this process, this chain of being able to rejoice in your sufferings. You can start with that now, because your suffering is going to lead to something, endurance. And endurance is going to lead to something, hope. And that hope is going to lead to you being unashamed. And we go, I want the end. I want the not being ashamed. And I want this, James talks about being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, talks about maturity. We go, yeah, I want that, right? That part sounds good. But we're on the front end going, but the suffering part, I don't like that part. And Paul is able to say, rejoice in your sufferings, not because he's crazy, but because he's so convinced of this biblical truth, that God is using suffering to produce things like endurance and character and hope, and we're not going to be ashamed at the end of that. So as you walk through your suffering, you're going to get to an end that God guarantees, and you won't be disappointed in, despite the fact that the suffering on the front end is painful and hard. And if you have been convinced of that, then you're even able to have this rejoicing posture at the front end, not just at the back end, right, of our suffering. All right, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, another one of these places that encourages our response to be one of endurance. He says, in this you rejoice. I mean, I'm just reading the text, right? So James said it, Paul said it, Peter said it. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So, I mean, think about how honest and thorough this is. Peter says you rejoice, though you're grieving. Right? Like, do you hear all these things go together? This is all, James wasn't acting as if we don't have any other emotions. Paul wasn't saying that life isn't hard. Peter's saying you have been grieved, but you can be rejoicing. Rejoicing in grief. How is that possible? I mean, it's similar to the Christian hope in death. We grieve, but not like those who have no hope, right? There's something different that happens in our grieving. You say, like, can I be grieving and rejoicing? And Peter says, yes, you're rejoicing grievers. You're grieving rejoicers. So let's not do this, whatever you call the Christian Pollyanna thing, where like rejoicing means I only feel positive emotions and I'm yippy skippy and, you know, everything is wonderful, like, and the only other option is everything is awful. But no, Peter says, like, you're rejoicing grieving. That's a much more realistic vision of what it is to be Christian. You're grieving while you're rejoicing. You're rejoicing while you're grieving. He says you rejoice if necessary. Now for a little while you've been grieved, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I hope, no matter how severe your suffering may have been, I think we could all look to that idea, praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and say, well, that I want, right? Well, that's a good target. Praise, glory, honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, if we want that right ends, then what needs to be found in us throughout our suffering is this idea of endurance, so that our faith would be tested to be genuine. So we have to endure. All right, a third response to our suffering, trusting in God's providence. So Psalm 119, 68, obviously many places that we could go, but Psalm 119, 68. Here is what the psalmist was convinced. You are good and do good. All right. There are times when we're willing to admit maybe the first part, you are good, right? Like, mentally we know we're supposed to agree that God is good. But the do good part, well, that's the part that demands that we trust in his providence. Because when we say you are good and you do good, we're saying even the hard things in our lives, God is still doing good. Right? Now we have to trust in his providence because we're fine with him being good, but is he actually doing good in our lives? Well, that we have to grapple with. We have to rest in his providence. Heath Lambert, who's has been an effective biblical counselor, said this: the biblical response to our own sin is repentance. To being sinned against is forgiveness, and to suffering is trust. I think those are really helpful categories. The biblical response to our own sin is repentance. When I realize that I have sinned, I repent. If someone sins against me, a biblical response is to forgive. And our biblical response to suffering is to trust. To trust. John Piper wrote a poem on the book of Job, and at the beginning of it, he walks through the theology of trusting God's providence, and he uses what I think is a really helpful illustration about a ship in a storm. Did I write out this whole quote for you? It's a longer one. Is it on your sheet? Okay, a little bit longer quote, but I really appreciate this from Piper. He says, "Pain and loss are bitter providences. Who has lived long in this world of woe without weeping? Sometimes until the head throbs, and there are no more tears to lubricate the convulsing of our amputated love." Piper's just such a picturesque writer, right? But he says, "Oh, the folly of trying to lighten the ship of suffering by throwing God's governance overboard. The very thing the tilting ship needs in the storm is the ballast of God's good sovereignty, not the unburdening of deep and precious truth. What makes the crush of calamity sufferable is not that God shares our shock, but that his bitter providences are laden with a bounty of love." I think there's a ton of wisdom in that. He says it's folly to try to throw away God's sovereignty in the midst of our suffering. Like, don't throw away the fact that God is sovereign in the middle of your suffering. That's the thing you need to hang on to. That's going to be the ballast. That's going to keep your ship from flipping upside down, right? In more modern, like, American theological culture, the people that began a movement called open theism, which was essentially the teaching that God is not sovereign and God God can't be sovereign. The guy that started open theism started it because his neighbor's kid was tragically killed right in front of his house. And he said, as a pastor, I went over to try to minister to my neighbor, and he said, all of the Christianese things that I felt like I should say, they just died on my lips. And he said, as I watched the ambulance come to pick up the body of this dead child, he said, I knew there was no way that God could be sovereign. That was his moment of recognizing, no, there's no such thing as a good God. No, there's no such thing. If he's sovereign, he can't be good. And he chose, I think the only way to say that God is good is to say he's not sovereign. He started a movement called open theism, and that was essentially at the core of his argument. If God is sovereign, then there's no way that he's good, and I'm going to be convinced that he's good, so therefore he can't be sovereign. And actually, he and Piper had numerous like debates and went back and forth on this, but what Piper's saying is, if you throw away the sovereignty of God, you actually throw away any ballast you hope to have in your suffering. You tip your ship right over, right? Because if God isn't sovereign, then he's actually not the God of the Bible. What Boyd and others want to do in open theism was to still say God's still good, he's just not sovereign. What they didn't realize is by saying he wasn't sovereign, they were also throwing away the concept of God himself. They were saying there is no such thing as God. Now there's random chance, there's happenstance, there's all these other things, but there's not a God who is good. So they actually ended up losing both God who is good and a God who's sovereign. I think that's a good word. And it's a good word from Piper to say what brings us comfort in our suffering is not that God is sharing our shock. It's one of the ways that Boyd and others describe God. God was sitting in heaven essentially going like, oh no, I didn't know that was going to happen. They describe God as the God of infinite responses, infinite possibilities. And so something would happen in life and God would just go, okay, well, that was not my plan A, but I've got plan B, C, and D, and so I'll just shift to that, right? It's as if God is in heaven sharing our shock. And Piper says it's not that God is in heaven going, I can't believe that happened. I never would have seen that happen, right? That is gonna bring you little to no comfort if you're trying to get comfort from the God of the Bible. That doesn't make our calamity sufferable that God is in heaven just as shocked as we are, but rather that his bitter providences are filled with the bounty of love. In other words, the bitter providences that we experience are still directed by his goodness and his sovereignty over all things. That's the kind of trust that can be hard for us to have, but is necessary for us to have in our suffering. All right, I have no idea how this lesson has turned into 3 weeks, but it is already time, and we still have a couple of responses that I want us to talk about. So I guess we will come back. If you'll come back, not next, I think next week is Men's and Women's Sunday School, but if you'll come back the week after that, if you're willing to go through suffering one more time, then we'll have one more time talking about our responses, some unbiblical responses from the world, and then some gospel hope. So I'll stop right there after trusting God's providence. I do have 2 minutes for questions. Questions, comments, cries of shock and outrage. Anything? All right, I joke a little bit about this turning into 3 weeks. I do, whether it's just because of, I think, how much suffering is in our world, like how personally I feel about it, how much I think suffering is one of those like necessary topics for us as a church to grapple with and even for us to try to engage with the text. Like I know I've slowed down a ton here, but because this is part of what it is to be human, I think we need extra help thinking about suffering and certainly going through suffering. And I'm not an expert in explaining that. None of us are experts in experiencing it, but I do know it's something we all need to work on. Like I do know that if suffering is gonna be and has been a regular part of our lives, then even as a church family, we've got to grapple. And even like what I've said today is just like scratching the surface of even trying to talk about it and trying to talk about ways that we should understand suffering. So Yeah, for something that is such a consistent part of our lives, it should not be a surprise that we should have to care about and try to think carefully, believe carefully about suffering. So, hope it's not too much, but I do think this is a regular part of our church life, and all of us are only always going to need to get better, because in reality, like, our suffering always increases. And what I mean is, like, you've already suffered to this point in your life, and all those things, like, accumulate. It's not like the suffering of the past is gone when you face new suffering today or tomorrow. It's like it just got added on to, even if you weren't thinking about all the other suffering past in your life. It just stacks up. So I don't mean that to be pessimistic either, but the reality is, like, we are only going to suffer more in the future than we have in the past, because we're going to keep living. We're going to keep being human. So we've got to keep moving forward with trying to address our suffering, walk through our suffering, be with each other through our suffering, not be Job's so-called friends in our suffering, right? Who God condemns. Like, God condemns, the last thing I'll say and then I'm done. At the end of the book of Job, God tells Job to pray for his friends or else he's going to kill them. Like, their counsel was condemnable to the point of death. Right? So a lot of times you go, like, oh, Job had really bad friends. Well, God's perspective was, you're so wrong that you deserve to die. You spoke for me, supposedly, and you said the entirely wrong message. So we all want to do significantly better than Job's friends. The reality is, the book of Job is given us so that we can do better than Job, even, right? The point of wisdom literature is learn the lesson from somebody else and try to learn from them instead of you having to go through the same thing. I'm not suggesting, I mean, I can't imagine any of us having done any better than Job, but that's the point of wisdom, is learn from this from someone else, right? So, all right, that's it for today. We'll see you in the worship service.